Thank you, Brother John. That song has a great message to it. I hope you're prepared. Well, should the Lord come again, you need to know Him as your Savior if you're going to be prepared. Take your Bible with me tonight and turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, in the greater context of the messages, I'm still in my series, Great Prophecies of the Bible. We have been in Isaiah for a long time because there are simply so many great prophecies to look at in the book of Isaiah. And every time I think, well, I'm going to move on, I get to perusing part of the book of Isaiah, and I think, well, I can't miss that part for the folks, so I figure we can just do this until Jesus comes again or I die, one or the other, in the event of my death. Pastor Lopez can take over because he just took a course on the book of Isaiah from Dr. Hollinger down at Pensacola Theological Seminary. Pastor Lopez literally not only in the service tonight brought his Bible, but he also brought his complete set of Isaiah notes that he took from Dr. Hollinger's class, and he told me he's going to be watching to make sure that I'm correct. And my response to that would be, who's to say that Hollinger knows anything? But no, he's a brilliant, brilliant man, one of their great professors down at the school. Isaiah 61, we'll begin at verse number 1. This is a little bit different. By the way, I'm under absolutely no concept of completing this lesson tonight. I'll just have to go into next week. I've already determined that that will be the case in all likelihood. Isaiah 61, pardon me, verse number 1. Very important scripture. There is so much to say here, and we will turn to the New Testament counterpart for this scripture as well. But Isaiah 61:1, the prophet writes under divine inspiration, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I'm going to pause there. In fact, I'm going to stop my reading there. I'll continue reading that later on, but that is exactly where Jesus stopped his quotation of this particular passage. And I want, if you would, you could even draw a little line there and then make a reference to Luke chapter 4. I need everyone to go over to Luke chapter 4. Because this is so significant in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus quoting this passage of Scripture, but He does not quote the whole thing. He does not quote the whole thing. Now, Isaiah, as you'll recall from last week, and I'm just surveying our introduction as you're turning to Luke 4, Isaiah had repeatedly comforted Israel concerning her glorious future. We talked a lot about that last week. In fact, in chapter 62 and the last part of 61 and then some more in 62, he continues on in that same theme. And they present, though, a panoramic view of events that relate to Christ's first and second advents. In a moment, we're going to find that the scripture we read, Isaiah 61:1 and the first part of verse 2, have direct reference to Christ's first coming when He was born in Bethlehem and then during His ministry, of course. Later on, the rest of verse number 2 is going to refer to His second coming, but we'll see that in just a moment. The events of these chapters, then, comprise events that will take place in relation to the two comings of Christ. Isaiah 61:1 and the first part of verse 2, as we'll see in a moment, references His first coming, and then much of the other has a reference to His second coming at the close of the tribulation period. And we're going to talk about the tribulation period, and more specifically even, something called the Battle of Armageddon. How many are familiar with that? The Battle of Armageddon. You know, when I was working on the lesson today, I comprise these lessons, I work on them, and then I try to change the little picture on the front. Does everyone see the picture? I've got this nice explosion on the front, nuclear explosion. You say, Pastor, where do you get all of those little pictures? I get them from the internet. And so today I looked up the word Armageddon on the internet to get a picture. I wanted a picture. Really, that was the most dramatic picture that I could find that was sort of had relationship to that topic. You know, it gives the idea of warfare, which is certainly what the Battle of Armageddon will be when we get there in just a moment. But what I was surprised to find on the internet was the interest in the word Armageddon. There have been songs written about that word. Now, these would be, I suppose, rock songs. I don't know. I didn't listen to any of them, but I found there were songs. There are certainly movies, and some of them major cinematic events, and others of them probably very minor, that have been produced concerning Armageddon. And then there's just all kinds of books about it. And every conceivable shade of meaning has attached itself to the word Armageddon. He said, Pastor, what does this have to do with Isaiah 61? It has to do with the second part of verse number 2. So we'll get there in just a moment, but it's going to deal with God's wrath during the tribulation period. I want, first of all, though, to see the division and make this very plain in your mind. We've read Isaiah 61, verses 1, and the first part of verse 2. Now keep your finger there, but turn over to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 16. The Bible says, "And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written." And here is the quotation from Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," or the good news, "to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20. "And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day," now this is very, very key, "this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This day. What scripture, Pastor? Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first part of verse number 2. In other words, Jesus Christ was claiming to be the one of whom the prophet spoke. Look at verse, point number A under outline number 1, events relating to Christ's first advent. Jesus regarded this scripture as a direct prophecy concerning himself. He quoted it in reference to himself in Luke chapter 4. Indeed, the prophecy is so far-reaching, particularly when you read the second half of verse number 2, that it is clear that Isaiah was not claiming this for himself, but of someone else. And Jesus said, if there's any question about who this prophet, prophecy is mentioning, Jesus said, it is talking about me. And he read it in his boyhood synagogue at Nazareth. And then he said, this day the scripture, the portion that he read, he said, has been fulfilled in your ears. In other words, Christ, the anointed one, has come. By the way, the concept of Messiah is one who is anointed. The word Christ means anointed. That concept is one who has received an anointing. This Messiah, this Christ, has come. He's preaching glad tidings to the meek. He's helping the poor. He's healing the sick. And he says, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Look at point B. Obviously, the passage was fulfilled in Jesus' life and ministry. Christ was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. He preached the gospel, encouraged the downtrodden, and preached freedom to the captive. So all of these things took place in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus said that scripture in Isaiah has direct reference to me. Now pause for a moment. Someone said, Pastor, how do we interpret the Old Testament? We interpret all scripture literally. All scripture. But scripture is the best commentary on scripture. And so in the Old Testament, if there is a quotation from the Old Testament that appears in the New Testament, then however the New Testament writers use that quotation is, and I want you to listen carefully to my phraseology, that is the primary interpretation of the passage. In other words, if Paul takes, as he did, the words from, pardon me, the words, "the just shall live by faith," drew those words from the Old Testament, and said, now the meaning of this is that to be justified before God, faith is what is required, then that, by virtue of its use in the New Testament, becomes the primary interpretation. You say, preacher, why is that? Because both Old and New Testament are inspired by God. And so when the Holy Spirit gives us an interpretation of the Old Testament by quoting and explaining it in the New Testament, then the Holy Spirit's interpretation of that passage is absolutely authoritative and becomes the primary or chief interpretation. Let me give you a quick example off the top of my head. Isaiah 7:14, the Bible says that a virgin shall conceive and be with child and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Well, someone said, oh, pastor, but that sign was given to Ahaz. Okay, well, number one, you haven't read the passage very carefully. It was not given to Ahaz. It was given to the house of David. Ahaz rejected the sign. He said, I don't want a sign from the Lord. He was pretending to be pious and spiritual. Some of you remember this back several weeks ago when we looked at this. So he didn't get his sign, but the sign was then given to the house of David. What was the sign? A virgin would conceive, be with child, bear a son, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Somebody says, oh, but now, pastor, you know, the primary emphasis there was some kind of a young woman who conceived and bore a child and that was contemporaneous with Ahaz and Isaiah, and this is something fulfilled in history, and that's the primary emphasis. Do you know what that is in the Hebrew? Baloney. You say, preacher, how do you know that that's not the primary interpretation of Isaiah 7:14? Because in the New Testament, in Matthew 1 and verse 23, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 as applying to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that the Old Testament teaches the virgin birth? Yes, I do. Do you believe that the primary teaching, the primary interpretation of Isaiah 7:14 is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. Based upon what authority? St. Matthew's authority. When he said this, he quoted Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew 1 and verse 23. Now, does everyone understand that? So when we have a quotation from the Old Testament brought into the New Testament, we see how the New Testament writer, under divine inspiration, interpreted that passage, and then his interpretation becomes primary. Now, having said that, look at the passage. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 said, "This is speaking of me." At the close of the passage in Luke 4 and the first part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, part of his ministry, according to Isaiah 61 verse 2, would be to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Look at point C. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, a reference to the present time period. Now, I'm talking about the church age in which we live. The present time period, or the era of salvation, mentioned as the day of salvation in Isaiah 49 verse 8, and the year of my redeemed in Isaiah 63 verse 4. Now, take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see this. It's very important that you see this concept. The same concept I illustrated a moment ago from Isaiah 7:14 that we saw in Isaiah 61, 1 and the first part of verse 2 as repeated in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. The same principle is found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul said this under divine inspiration. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, here's an Old Testament quotation, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That is a quotation of Isaiah 49, verse 8. Now notice, the Apostle Paul was applying it to the New Testament preaching of grace. So what is the day of salvation? For the church, the day of salvation is the whole church age where grace is preached, the preaching of grace. When Christ came, part of his ministry was introducing the way of salvation, the preaching of clear New Testament grace. Does everybody understand that, apart from any connection to the law? Now, before you become confused, salvation has always been by grace, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. But the proclamation of the just shall live by faith, And salvation by grace is primary in the church age. And so this is the day of salvation. But you say, Pastor, those passages in Isaiah, don't they have meaning for the Jew as well? Now listen very carefully. The first coming of Christ, He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that is, the age of salvation, the day of grace, that He came in His first coming, and who received the message? Gentiles. And by and large, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is made up of Gentile believers. Does everybody follow that so far? Not to say that Jewish folks can't be saved, but primarily it is Gentiles. This is the church age. Primarily, the church will be a Gentile bride for Christ. This is the result of His preaching the acceptable year of the Lord in the church age. However, note this. Isaiah wrote those passages, the one we will look at after a while, and I think Isaiah 63, verse 4, and then also in Isaiah 49, verse 8, he wrote those passages to the Jewish people. Well, you say, Pastor, when do they apply to the Jews? Paul has said they apply to the church in the preaching of the gospel. When do they apply to the Jews? Now listen carefully. Just as at His first advent, Christ preached the acceptable year of the Lord, that is, the age of salvation, so will it be at His second advent. And salvation will come to the Jewish people in that time, fulfilled exactly to the Jews, just as it was to the Gentiles. Now watch this. A Jew reading that passage without New Testament truth would never comprehend the church age. You say, why, preacher? Because the church age is a mystery. But here Christ says that the gospel will be preached to this age and that He will open that age of the preaching of the gospel. Will the Jew fail to receive the benefits of those promises? No. In fact, they will not only be delivered spiritually, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, all the way down to 13, verse 1, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Not only will they be delivered spiritually, but they will be delivered physically. Does everybody see this? Preacher, what are you getting at? I'm saying this. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, then the New Testament interpretation is primary, but there may be a second application dealing with the people to whom God addressed the issue in the first place. That would be Israel, the Jews. In other words, the Word of God will be fulfilled in all of its level of meaning to every people group. Now pause, stop. Stop the train. I see the wheels spinning. This is where I'm trying to head tonight. Pastor, does that mean that I can make the Old Testament say anything I want? No. Because if you want an interpretation that is primary, look to your New Testament and how that passage was used in the New Testament. If it was not used in the New Testament, quoted, then its primary interpretation is the literal interpretation given in the Old. Does everybody follow me on this? This will help you more than anything I know. The New Testament authors were under the divine inspiration. The words were given under divine inspiration. They were a product of inspiration. The Holy Spirit interpreted those passages. We look at the Bible and interpret literally what God has said, understanding that the New Testament interpretation sheds further light on the Old. Okay, now I've belabored that, but I did so for a purpose to keep us on track. Point D. Jesus only partially quoted Isaiah 61, verse 2 in Luke 4:19. In fact, I had you stop there. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 2. Jesus quoted this. He said, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what I've done, Jesus said. And then He stopped. He stopped. Preacher, why did He stop? Because the rest of verse 2 would not be fulfilled in their ears that day. Continue with the rest of verse 2. Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now wait just a moment. Isn't that an interesting contrast? In one verse, He's preaching the gospel, healing the brokenhearted, setting at liberty those that have been captive. All of a sudden, He's preaching salvation, but then all of a sudden, He says a purpose is for Him to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Here is why there is a division. In the first advent of Christ, he did all of the things listed in 61 verse 1 and the first phrase of verse 2. The day of vengeance of our God is a specific time period that will come at the close of the church age. In fact, specifically, we'll get into it in more detail in the tribulation period. It means this, that Jesus in his first advent fulfilled most of that passage. In his second advent, he will fulfill the other part of the passage, the part of proclaiming the vengeance of our God. I want you to notice the difference in tone. Tone is very, very important. Jesus came in his first advent, meek and mild, born in a stable, the company of shepherds and his impoverished parents. Jesus grew up in humble conditions in Nazareth and then came to be a minister who walked the dusty paths of Galilee and Judea and preached and taught the message of the kingdom of God and healed the sick and extended to those who were sinful forgiveness and generally presented God as a God of love and mercy and compassion who desired, in the words of Christ when he stood weeping over Jerusalem, this God desired to gather Jerusalem as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but he said, ye would not. Everything about the first advent of Christ speaks of love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace. His second advent is exactly different from that. It is contradictory to that. In the second advent, there is judgment against sin. There is fiery indignation of the wrath of Almighty God. This preaching of the day of salvation took place first advent, but second advent, Jesus will deliver Israel from her enemies, and the godless and the sinful will be put down. So continuing at point D, Jesus only partially quoted Isaiah 61:2 and Luke 4 verse 19. He stopped because the remaining portion of verse 2 applies to his second advent, not his first. Only the quoted portion was fulfilled in the ears of the listeners at Jesus' boyhood synagogue in Nazareth. The remainder would await fulfillment for more than 2,000 years. You say, Pastor, has the other part to proclaim the vengeance of our God, has that been fulfilled yet? No. No. We await the fulfillment of that in the second advent of Christ. Well, preacher, this is troubling. A God of wrath and of vengeance. Somebody said, isn't that just the God of the Old Testament? By the way, people who draw a silly distinction between, quote-unquote, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New have never studied their Bibles carefully. God is a God of judgment and wrath in both Old and New Testaments. He is a God of love and mercy and grace in both Old and New Testaments. By the way, if you doubt me on this, just turn over quickly to Isaiah 63. Now, we'll get into Isaiah 63 in more detail, but I want to point out something. In Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 6, one of the most striking pictures of Christ as bearing judgment upon people in a bloody battle is described in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. But drop down to verse 7. After some of the most striking and, I suppose we could say, violent depiction in all of Scripture, in verse number 7, we find these words, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Does everyone see that? Both God's judgment on sin and His loving kindness and mercy are presented in both testaments. It is shallow scholarship. I read something, somebody said, well, the warrior God of the Hebrews finally developed over evolutionary process. By the way, pause there for a moment. The theory of evolution has a lot more to do than just monkeys to man. The theory of evolution is something that has taken place in all of the various disciplines and has been applied to literary criticism in particular. The modern Bible versions are partly out of the process of quote-unquote literary criticism that is based upon evolutionary theory. I don't have time to get into all of that, but they will say, well, the God of the Old Testament, the warrior God of the Old Testament, finally evolved into the Jesus of the New Testament, Jesus meek and mild, New Testament warrior God mad at everybody. That is an extremely shallow appraisal of the Bible, because both elements are true of God, Old Testament and New Testament. We want to emphasize that, make sure we don't get confused. All right, so the end of verse number 2, the part Jesus did not quote, part of His purpose was to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. Look at point E. What in the world, preacher, does that mean? The day of vengeance of our God refers to the period of God's wrath, the 7-year tribulation period, yet future. It is also known in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. We read about that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Properly understood, the day of vengeance begins with the tribulation period, described in detail in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. It is the first 7 years of the day of the Lord, a broader time period including tribulation, wrath, and millennium blessing. Now, what I have said in that one sentence is a mouthful. I have carried you over thousands of years, of history. But Isaiah, in a moment, is going to describe this day of vengeance. It is a day that is mentioned in the Old Testament, often using the broader terminology, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord extends beyond just the tribulation period to include the millennial kingdom, but the day of the Lord definitely begins in wrath, which will begin at the tribulation period. If you want a timeline that would be accurate, the time period described in the Bible as the day of the Lord, in my opinion, begins with the tribulation period, which is yet future. Now, let me help you with all this, because I see confusion out there. Watch, and let's illustrate. We are living in the church age. The church age, roughly from Pentecost, day of Pentecost, all the way to the present hour. This is the church age. The church age will come to an end when the Lord Jesus calls us home in the rapture. Paul said the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We do not know when the rapture is going to take place. The Lord could call us home tonight. And what a thrill that would be. That will end the tribulation, that will end the church age. Following the rapture, there will come a time period of 7 years of tremendous tribulation on this earth. Now, please listen carefully. This is very, very key. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, who will already have been a figure on the world scene. Someone said, Pastor, will Christians be able to identify the Antichrist prior to the rapture? I don't know about identification, but it stands to reason that he will be alive as a prominent figure on the world scene prior to the rapture of the church. The Antichrist will seek to make a peace treaty, a peace covenant with Israel. By the way, this ought to interest everyone who watches the news. All of these diplomats and even our own president hot foots it over to the Middle East trying to make a peace treaty. If I were a politician, I wouldn't do that simply because you might be labeled as the Antichrist if you did, Bible-believing people. Of course, we don't think that of our president, but eventually someone will establish a peace treaty in Israel. And by the way, that treaty will hold, and it will be the first one to hold. Now, it's only going to hold 3.5 years, but if they had something hold for 3.5 weeks, they'd be excited over there, let alone 3.5 years. And so this treaty will be established. Then will come a time during the first 3.5 years of tremendous worldwide difficulty. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation it will be a time of warfare. It will be a time of famine. It will be a time of sickness and disease. All of these things natural, explainable, but very much heightened beyond anything that the world has ever seen. At the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, who will have arisen onto the world stage as a world-renowned leader and will be in the process during those 7 years of consolidating his power, the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in a newly rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You say, Pastor, this is so ridiculous. There's no temple. There's no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. You're wrong. There is one. It's not on the Temple Mount. It is all prefabricated. Ultra-Orthodox Jews have prefabricated a temple that they desire to place on the Temple Mount. They have developed all of the different pieces of hardware and all of the equipment necessary for sacrifice. We've talked about this. This is not a Christian thing we're making up. You can look, read about this on the internet. News stories come out once in a while about these extreme ultra-Orthodox Zionist groups who want to reestablish their temple. Will they be successful at reestablishing their temple? Yes. By the way, several years ago, a group of Orthodox Jews attempted to lay a cornerstone for the new temple. Did anyone hear about that in the news? They carried it that direction until they were rebuffed by Palestinians. This caused a huge uproar that they were attempting to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. Doesn't that interest you that after almost 3,000 years of Bible prophecy, these people still want to build a temple in Jerusalem? Well, sure they do. And by the way, let me tell you, they will succeed. And that may take place in our lifetime. Or it may be part of the peace treaty. Well, we'll allow you to have your Dome of the Rock over here if we can have our temple over here. Maybe part of that. But whatever it is, there will be a reestablished temple in Jerusalem. When that happens at the midpoint of the 3.5-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will set up an image of himself in that temple and demand to be worshipped as God. At that point, all deals are off, the covenant is broken with the Jewish people, and the wrath of Almighty God for 3.5 years will rain down upon this world in a manner that is beyond description and beyond human comprehension. And it is only at the end of the second 3.5 years, the close of the 7-year tribulation period, that Christ will come again. And we don't have time to do it tonight, but if you go to the book of Revelation, when the clock begins ticking, when the Antichrist makes that peace accord, then the book of Revelation will serve as a roadmap almost to the day to determine what the next event will be. And it will be fearsome to the extreme. Look at point F on the top of your next column of the outline. Isaiah 61, verse 3 through 62:12 describe Israel's glorious restoration and future millennial kingdom. Well, you see, now, Pastor, wait a minute. We're jumping around here a bit. Yes, we are. Often the prophets do this, and I've explained that in a previous lesson. But I think there is a reason that beginning in the third verse of chapter 61 all the way to the end of 62, there is a description of Israel's deliverance and her kingdom. And I think that is to encourage because of what is going to follow. In Isaiah 63, we will find a description of Christ's second advent. Oh, praise the Lord, Pastor, He's coming again. Well, in the second advent at the close of the tribulation period, it is not something to be excited about, but rather it is something to fear. Israel will become the focal point of a worldwide military conflagration, often described with the term Battle of Armageddon. We would do better, rather than think of the Battle of Armageddon as a single battle, we would do better to think of Armageddon as a series of campaigns. Next time, because I won't have time tonight, but next time I'm going to go into the various campaigns and give you scripture verses for each one. It's part of your outline here. But it will be a series of campaigns that will culminate in the Antichrist's forces going up against what is called the kings of the East. The Antichrist is seeking worldwide domination. The kings of the East will resist this, and so those forces will come together. And then in a moment's time, they're going to see a sign in heaven, Matthew chapter 24. The Bible doesn't tell us what that sign is. But it was enough to cause both warring factions to cease in their animosity toward one another and to turn in their animosity toward the Lord God. By this time period, Israel will be overrun, her cities will be decimated, she will almost be wiped off the map because of the military forces that will invade. Someone unwisely, I heard a Bible teacher one time say, well, Israel became a nation in 1948, and she'll never give up an inch of her ground again. Friend, if you believe the Bible, that's not the case. The Bible tells us that Jerusalem itself, the holy city, will be trodden down of Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem is still trodden down of Gentiles. The presence of the Palestinians is in part a fulfillment of that specific scripture. But there will come a day when it will look like Israel as a nation will no longer exist. You say, preacher, what will happen? Will the United States swoop in to serve the day? save the day? No. The United States is not even mentioned in Scripture. You say, preacher, what will happen? The Lord Himself will save the day. And as I close tonight, because we'll start with this next week, as I close tonight, look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 62, the promises of restoration. Israel, no matter how bad things get, you will be a nation again. I can't help but believe that there'll be Jews saved during the tribulation period, the 144,000 witnesses, and they'll preach the gospel. I can't help but think that those Jews will turn. Can you imagine them holding their Bibles in the tribulation period and turning to Isaiah 61, verses 3 and following, and reading chapter 62 and taking comfort that one day their kingdom will be restored? All of that comfort, you say, preacher, why is it positioned there in the Bible? I think to give them assurance when they read the words of Isaiah 63. Look at verse number 1. Isaiah 63, 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is from the south? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this one? I'll give you a hint. It's the Lord Jesus. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then the question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Verse 3, the answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It's a very, very descriptive portion of Scripture. Verse number 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now wait just a moment. The year of the redeemed, the day of salvation for the church, that is this church age, following the first advent. Remember we taught that a moment ago? When will that scripture be fulfilled for the Jew? At the second advent of Christ. But it will speak both of spiritual salvation, Zechariah 12:10 and following down to 13 verse 1, and it will also speak of physical salvation, when Israel, who has been overrun by armies, will be delivered miraculously by the hand of the Lord. That is the year of my Redeemer, and redeemed has come. Verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Preacher, what is that talking about? Nobody helped the Jews. We'll see this next week from Revelation. We'll see it in Ezekiel next week, that Israel is overrun, and no country stood up for them. Why, they basically became a battleground where the struggle would be fought. So the Lord says, I looked, there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Wow. We'll discuss this point for point next week. But folks, let me tell you something. Israel faces some glorious days. Studied that last week, didn't we? If you read chapter 61, verse 3, all the way through the end of chapter 62, you'll see some glorious things about the kingdom. By the way, throughout those passages, there's more mention of the Gentiles and other nations of non-Jewish people serving and helping the Jews than there is in almost any other passage in the Old Testament. But when we come to chapter 63, we understand that before the Jewish people sees the glory of their kingdom, they and this world will have to go through some very, very deep water. It will be tribulation such as the world has never known. And the military battles will be centered on the Middle East and on Israel. Someone said, well, Pastor, this battle of Armageddon, and I'll get into all of that next week, this battle of Armageddon, isn't it confined to just that little valley off of the Mount of Megiddo? Isn't it just that little valley down there that where the battle will be confined? No. The Battle of Armageddon, actually a series of campaigns, will cover the entire region known as Palestine. 1,600 furlongs. It will have multiple battles and multiple campaigns. It will involve the north, the south, the west, all across the country. And that whole land will be entirely decimated by war. We're told that when that is done, just the burial of those who have died in battle from all the nations of the world gathered into that final spot, the burial will take the better part of 75 days. The fowls of the earth will be called by an angel from heaven to come and to peck at the flesh of those who have died, to carry it off as one would just an animal eating carrion, because it was so tremendous, the slaughter. Preacher, are there rough days ahead? Yes, there are. Who's on the throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. God is on the throne. I need not worry. Boy, geopolitical issues, Pastor John, you know, I love to watch C-SPAN, okay, I admit it. My family hates it because it's so boring, but I like that. I love all this new stuff. Do you ever get worried about it? No, sir. God's on the throne. But you know what? He not only tells us the good, He tells us the bad that's coming. And the good is very, very, very good. And the bad is very, very, very bad. And next week, we're going to discuss at length the battle of Armageddon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, it's so rich, and we could have spoken much longer this evening. But Father, I pray that you will help us to understand these important principles. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God, that every point specifically has meaning. That none of this has been lost to the ages in meaningless verbiage. But Father, it all, if not fulfilled already, will be fulfilled one day. Help us, Lord, to compare Scripture with Scripture and to take encouragement from the fact that if we know Christ, we're on the winning side. Bless these thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.